So this is Eschatology 17, as you can see on top there. Last week, the lesson was about at least what I termed the Gentile inclusion. That is to say, this movement is we're working through the history of redemption from the, remember, it's Eschatology course, from the very beginning, the promises, and work in Adam, the fall, and then this long, long period of redemptive promises that God gives to Israel. And when Messiah finally comes and is manifested to Israel, by and large, Israel rejects him. There are many, many, many Jews who reject Jesus and continue to reject him through Paul's day, right on down to our day. But at the same time, the interesting thing, the kind of the somewhat unexpected thing we notice is this great mass of Gentiles coming in, that God, then through the Apostle Paul particularly, but through the ministry of the church, opens the doors and brings Gentiles into this work that he'd been doing, which had been entirely Jewish before. And if a Gentile were to come into that before, he'd have to be circumcised and made part of the nation of Israel. The new covenant opens that up and says, no, you can be part of Israel. You can be a son of Abraham, not through circumcision, but through a circumcision made without hands. By the putting off of the body of flesh, being buried with Christ in baptism. So baptism is this new covenant sign of inclusion of the Jews into their inheritance, but also the Gentiles into that Jewish inheritance that wasn't theirs to begin with. The Gentiles were strangers and foreigners, estranged from the covenants of promise and so on. So we talked about the inclusion of the Gentiles and then the cutting out of the Jews, by and large, the physical Jews, those physically descended from Abraham, in the time of Jesus, largely didn't come into the church and within a generation. So we have the generation of the apostles, and then we have what we call the church fathers that go from that point on. Well, the overlapping generation, that is the church fathers who knew the apostles and were taught by them, are called the apostolic fathers. Okay, so you got the apostles, the apostolic fathers, and the rest of the fathers. And it's that generation there that's this overlapping generation. All of the apostles and Jesus himself were Jewish. All of the writing apostolic fathers were Gentiles. And that's the next generation, right? That's the next teaching generation where there is no Judaism to be shown, at least in the writers, all Gentiles. And that's an example of this amazing transition that's gone on in the New Covenant and through the Apostle Paul's ministry of bringing in the Gentiles like crazy, while at the same time, the Jews are slow to come. They kind of trickle in and are cut out. But that God has a plan for that, and maybe we'll talk about that later as we deal with more eschatology, to bring Israel back into those promises, back into her inheritance through Christ. So we looked in Romans 9, 10, 11, particularly 10, 11 for that. So that's kind of a reminder of what we did last week. Okay. Any thoughts on that? Just any questions that you had throughout the week or something that popped up? Okay. So the reason I'm going to move a different direction or a sidestep today is because of an assumption that was basically an assumption that I was teaching, which is some of the things we were talking about had to do with the very generation that Jesus was living in. Right? He said certain things like, this generation shall not pass away till all these things take place. That's in the middle of Matthew 24, where a lot of people will read that and say, oh, well, maybe that's anchored in Paul or in Jesus' generation, in that first century generation. Or maybe he means something else, and this is actually a prophecy of something that's going to happen far distant. Or possibly some other scenario, how to understand those words and the application of prophecy. So I was assuming a couple things as I was teaching, and I thought, well, let's step aside and make clear what I'm assuming and what other possibilities are, what other Christians have assumed coming to the text. And that's what we're going to look at, these four ways. And it's really, it's like an orientation toward biblical prophecy. Like, what are you supposing God's doing as he gives these prophecies in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, and particularly as we're doing with these four, the book of Revelation, how to read that book. And if you make the decision to begin with on these four a certain direction, that's gonna impact other decisions you make down the road as you're interpreting the book. So these are kind of fundamental commitments that you might have as you're coming to the book of Revelation, for example, or coming to the Olivet Discourse, which is, you know, the bulkiest of it. You can find in Matthew 24 and 5. It's the kind of bulky, get most of the words, but it's also in Luke and Mark in shorter versions. But that's what we call the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus was on the Mount of Olives when he said it, so it's the Discourse on the Mount of Olives. But that has to do with eschatology. It has to do with the ending of the age and signs and things like that. You go back to the book of Daniel and other prophets and say, yeah, well, these things still apply. These kind of general positions you take to begin with apply in all those different areas. And so let me maybe work into them, run through the four of them, and then look at a text and try to interpret that one prophecy, which would be in 2 Thessalonians 2, and try to say, well, here's how a preterist sees it. Here a futurist would see this. Here's how a historicist would read this. And here's how an idealist would read this. And how what the, and so that you can see these commitments that come kind of at the beginning control how you're reading the text down the line. And so it's very useful to be very aware of what commitments you already have, because that's controlling you down the line, whether you know it or not. I'm just trying to make us all aware that that's what goes on. Okay, all that by way of introduction to preterism. Yay! Number one, preterism. So preterism comes, it's probably the least, well, it's the most unfortunate named of the four, but it comes from the Latin word that means past. So you have, like in Spanish, for instance, any of you who study Espanol, you have a preterite tense, a simple past tense that's called preterite, coming from the same word in Latin, something past. So the idea here is that the events foretold in prophecy, so the writer, say, you'll just take Revelation, for example, John is given these visions, and he writes them down, and the visions correspond, at least with the preterist standpoint here, the visions correspond to fulfillment that's future to the writer. Right, John's writing these things, and this is going to happen, largely, right? If you take the bulk of the book, it's largely predictive prophecy. But the preterist says it was future fulfillment of those prophecies to John, but it's not future to us anymore. It was near future to him, and in the first century, God did those signs and did the work, and it's past for us, right? It's fulfilled. In the same way that all the prophecies of the incarnation of the Son of God are past for us. It occurred in history already. We're not looking for the fulfillment of the incarnation in the sense of Jesus, the Advent, first Advent kind of thing. We're waiting for the culmination of it in the second coming. But so we're preterists with regard to the incarnation and the first coming. It's already happened, it's past. We're not looking for it to be fulfilled in the future, nor these other options that we're going to get to. So preterism looks for general fulfillment in and around the first century, in and around the time and generation of Jesus and the apostles. Sometimes that gets stretched out for a couple centuries, even into like the 5th century, and say, okay, well, if you can find fulfillment, you know, by the time the Roman Empire falls, and then we move into the Middle Ages, and say, okay, well, that's, some people call that preterism. I don't really think so. I think it's number three and a narrow version of it. You'll see these things aren't airtight categories. In fact, from my standpoint, I draw from every one of them. As I'm thinking about eschatology and working on text, I'm thinking in all these terms, not just one, even though I come across as a preterist, because that's kind of the major commitment I have. But that doesn't mean that there's no historicist or future. They all kind of play together, and it's a little bit of a smorgasbord when it comes down to it. So, the events prophesied by, say, John in Revelation were future to him, but not that far future. Right? Did that generation fulfillment of the bulk of those things, say, in Revelation? As opposed to futurism, which is just the opposite, where John's writing is future to him, but it's the fulfillment of those events that he was prophesying about was still future to us. Right? We're talking about the end of the world, not just the closing of the Jewish age and the opening of the Gentiles and that kind of stuff and the destruction of the temple and that first century stuff. The preterists are saying, well, this is what we're talking about. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is what John in Revelation is talking about. The futurist says, no. John saw visions of stuff that was going to happen centuries and centuries and centuries later. It's still future to us now. So the futurist looks for the fulfillment of the events prophesied in the future yet still, right? It's future to John and still future to us, and eventually will become present at some generation that's there at the last day. Historicism kind of mixes the two in a sense that it looks for fulfillment of prophecy in events through the history of the church. That, you know, whether it's, for certain heresies that come in, so this is like what John was talking about, or attacks upon the church, and they say, oh, this is what, so they're looking for fulfillment in history, through history, of what the texts say in Revelation prophesies. So they're not looking for first century fulfillment in that generation, nor necessarily end time fulfillment, but through the long centuries of the church fulfilling the prophecies in the book of Revelation. The fourth one is called, we couldn't call idealism. Sometimes people call it spiritualism, which is, to me, is that's a confusion of terms, because usually spiritualism has something to do with, anyway, a whole different thing. But idealism is more common, is there's no actual, and it's, it may be too simply stated, but there's no literal fulfillment. There's no, like John didn't have with the book of Revelation, or Jesus didn't have with the book of Revelation, first century fulfillment in mind, or end times, or anything through history, but rather the church should recognize these images, recognize what's being said, and see all sorts of fulfillments of it, or at least applications of the prophecy as it goes. So the first three really do look for fulfillment of prophecy in history, either first century, end of time, or through history. The idealists say, well, we're not quite so trapped in this historical fulfillment. What we recognize is all sorts of fulfillments, and by which I think they probably mean applications of these ideas that we see in the text to different things that go on in history, both in the first century, at the end of time, and all through, the ideas apply. Right? So that's kind of the four general ways you might, the four general dispositions or preconceptions as you're dealing with the text, say, of Revelation that you might come with. Any questions on four just like that? Just kind of like stated. Yeah, Darlene. Yeah, I'll go back through and do the notes in between there. I just kind of wanted to at least get them out there so you can kind of get a hold of those four and then start seeing how they work together at certain points and how they don't work together at other points. Yeah.
Ed. So just one in there. You alluded to this, but one does the other necessarily.
Not necessarily, though at certain points they're going to not have harmony. Yeah. Bill.
What about the credibility of whoever labeled gave the four labels, and who is to say 90% historical or something that
sure
these labels are accurate? Or I mean, you didn't mention partial preterism.
Well, what I'm trying to do is give some categories and then go in and kind of work those categories a little more. But you're asking about the names of them?
Yeah, who said these four items, idealism, historicism, futurism, blah, blah, blah? I mean, right. Somebody has categorized that somehow.
Yeah, well, that's good question. So the study of eschatology kind of as such is really a modern obsession of the church. 19th, 20th century thing. You get a little bit of it. We'll see as we go through. In the Reformation, especially the Counter-Reformation, there's some eschatological thought that's important. But it really flourishes and grows in the 20th century. Is something. And then these, as historians look back, they can kind of group how people were thinking. And so they make these categories with, you know, just trying to group how people think. And you'll see how, how they are useful titles. So, other questions? So let's look back then at preterism and just work our way through the smaller parts. So the events prophesied occurred in the first century, and again, some people might say longer than that too, but not this one. I put historical pedigree. It's weird because you can look back and find bits and pieces of these different ideas or ways of addressing the text or thinking about the text all over the place and all the way back. And I think that's the case for all of them, really. So they can all claim some kind of historical pedigree and say, "Yeah, we go all the way." Okay, good. There's a sense of these things all the way back, even though the definitions of these kind of more thought through eschatological positions weren't in the early church, right? There's something that's a modern conception, but looking back and finding bits and pieces through church history. So I put Eusebius. Who knows Eusebius? Who's that guy? So he's the we might call him the father of Christian history, right? So he wrote this in the 4th century, ecclesiastical history of the church. And he wrote it largely around Constantine coming to power and trying to consolidate what is the church, what's the Catholic Church, what are the boundaries of the Catholic Church, what are the bishops that go all the way back, that kind of stuff. And Eusebius is in the middle of all of that. But he mentioned specifically all of the discourse. And said, well, Jesus prophesied about, you know, the fall of Jerusalem, and here it was, right? So, taking, for instance, the Olivet Discourse, Eusebius says, well, that happened in that generation, which is a preterist understanding of how to understand that text. So, we can at least go back to Eusebius and say, well, here's a big name that's influential that everybody reads through Christian history, who has an obvious seed of preterism, and so we can go that far. But more interesting would be to go to the Reformation, and you have a couple of Jesuits, you got one there, Hugo Grotius is not a Jesuit, but Alcazar there is, and then right below in Futurism, Ribera, they're both Jesuits, and they are, the Jesuits are an interesting bunch of folks, as far as it goes. They're real smart and highly trained folks. That's what one of the things that the whole Society of Jesus is what a Jesuit is, SJ, is about education. So if you're going to be you're going to be a Jesuit, you will be intellectually trained far beyond anyone else around you for the most part. And they're big into setting up schools, huge into setting up educational institutions. But in all their eggheadedness, they are responding to the reformers and the Protestant claim that the papacy is Antichrist and the man of sin and the beast of Revelation, and particularly the man of lawlessness or sin, which we'll look at in 2 Thessalonians 2, who sits in the place of God and is worshipped as God. I said, well, this is like a, you compare the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2 with the papacy and say, okay, it's like hand in glove. And so they made a lot of, they made much of that. And so the preterism and the futurism, or at least the story goes, are developed by Jesuits to say, well, hang on, actually this is a first century fulfillment, so it can't be the Pope. Or actually this is a future, like the far distant future fulfillment of the man of sin, so clearly it's not the papacy. Right? So trying to get the papacy off the hook by introducing preterism and futurism as major schemes of interpretation. So that's one of the historical polemics around this thing, that the reformers and the Protestant tradition is so richly historicist, well, number three down there, that these other two actually come out as in the 16th century and 17th century as ways against Protestantism, trying to get the papacy off the hook. Does that make any sense? Is that kind of interesting? Okay. That doesn't necessarily mean they're right or wrong. This just seems like it's how it developed. I put Hugo Grotius in there because he's a famous legal scholar, Dutch legal scholar. But kind of on the Arminian side of things, in the Dutch problem going on that led to the Council of or the Synod of Dort, he's not real friendly to the Calvinists there. But he's also a pretty significant guy in reading through the Scripture from a preterist standpoint and trying to offer that in his writings. Okay. So preterism, again, is fulfillment of these prophecies. The actual events that embody the fulfillment of the prophecy occur in the first century. We're looking for that generation, largely that generation kind of fulfillment. Hyper-preterism is the teaching that all of the prophecies in the Bible are fulfilled in the first century. Okay, and it's like, well, that, right from the beginning, that's going to leave you scratching your head, I think. You know, you'd go, oh, all of them? I mean, it's hard enough to get your mind wrapped around that some of them are, from our standpoint, because we're so inundated with futurism, we don't even think of preterism as a legitimate way of understanding the text. So that's kind of a shift all by itself. And then someone comes along with you and finally get your sea legs on that one and says, oh, by the way, everything in the whole Bible has already been fulfilled in the first century, from Pentecost to the destruction of the temple and so on. All biblical prophecies are fulfilled in the first century, which is out and out heresy. It's just garden variety heresy. So we don't hold that, and we preach against that. And that's a tendency of preterism, is to slide maybe into a... It's hard to figure out where to put the brakes on. It's hard to figure out, looking at any individual prophecy, okay, well, is this first century kind of fulfillment, or is this something that's expected to be fulfilled in the distant future? And the hyper-preterist says, no, all first century fulfilled. Okay. And I'm not quite sure how they work all that out. To me, it's like the King James only controversy. I feel like I don't have enough brain cells to like throw one at it. It seems so crazy to me that I'm not really all that interested in trying to figure it out. I'm just kind of dismiss it with a wave of the hand almost. Although I've had to do more than that. But anyway, so hyperpreterism is out there and it works around. We have some in our community here that kind of go from church to church teaching that and having trouble, and making trouble, I should say, in the churches teaching hyperpreterism, full preterism, where I'm not a full preterist, I'm an Orthodox normal preterist. So I'll just say preterism. So any questions on hyper-preterism?
Is hyper-preterism, well, you say the question is really more of a recent phenomenon. It's current, the idea of interpretation. Was preterism referred to as hyper-preterism or full preterism?
Good.
As opposed to partial preterism or whatever.
Right, so a good question. I'm not quite sure of the development of the words around that, but you'll hear full preterism and hyper preterism, I think, as synonymous. Full being full and hyper being too far, right? And then orthodox preterism or partial preterism would be the kind of, I think, the standard orthodox preterist position. So you might call it partial preterism. I just like to call it preterism.
Right.
Yeah, but then that's what I mean when I say it, you know, is partial. Yeah, it's like the Roman Catholics with Catholic. It's like, no, you don't get the word. I'm not going to give this word as a preterist, a hyper-preterist. Anyway, yeah, Amy.
So a hyper-preterist would believe even that Jesus was returning on the cloud?
Yes. Yeah, I mean, by strict definition, yes. How they construe that, how they understand what that meant. You know, I mean, for instance, Christ commanded clouds can mean different things, right? As opposed to what the angel seems to say. It's like, the way you saw him go up, you're going to see him come down the same way. It's like, okay, well, you get this physical, bodily return that I think they're going to spiritualize and move around and maybe... Because certainly Christ returns in the judgment upon Israel in the first century. In fact, his coming is that way. And we might even see that in 2 Thessalonians 2. There's a lot of preterism in 2 Thessalonians 2. In fact, it just drips off the page. And most people that read it are reading it with futurism in mind the whole time. So it's interesting to see how that goes. We'll get there. But how they do it is a bit of a quandary, honestly. And it's not something, like I said, that I've taken the time to figure out what they're doing. And how they're doing it, I just have looked enough into it to think this isn't orthodox and it's not what I believe. So, that, you know, I kind of move it off the desk. Yes.
Do hyper-preterists hold to attaining sinlessness here and now, like in this?
Good question. You kind of think so, huh? Yeah, that's good. That's a good question. It's kind of a keen. It's a really good question. So the question was: do hyper-preterists believe in perfectionism? Essentially, is what it's called, right? So, are Christians at some point typically perfectionism is tied in with a spiritual gift or second blessing of perfection, kind of from a couple centuries ago. But how they view that would be of interest, and I think you're on to something.
Familiar enough to know if they do or they don't. So.
Me neither. But I think you're on to something. As far as conceptually, it seemed like they'd hang together pretty well. All you got to do to share that one is kick them into me.
Yeah.
That would go, that doctrine goes out the window. All you got to do is kick them. Any other questions on the preterism here, hyper-preterism maybe in particular?
Are you going to develop this about the discourse in detail at all?
Maybe. So my thought here was to do a survey of these things and then look at one text, which is 2 Thessalonians 2, because it's kind of concise. Not altogether clear, right? There's still some unclarity there, but to get a hold of all the discourse is a bigger thing. And I wouldn't mind doing that, going through it, but that was my plan today, was to get a survey of these positions, and if we have time, which we won't, look into one and say, okay, here's how it maps out, and here's how you can see these positions, how they deal with the text. And then from there, you can, in your mind, go back and read the Olivet Discourse, or work your way through Revelation and say, okay, well, how would a historicist be thinking of this? How would a preterist be thinking of that kind of thing? Which is, maybe it's not helpful. But to me, it is helpful, as I'm just trying to understand the way different people come to the text, and what they assume when they get there oftentimes determines what they find when they get there as well. Bill?
Yeah, it seems to me that it just seems to me that folks that want to try to nail this down and have an agenda to promote a particular soon coming Christ.
Yeah.
It's just to me, I'm just saying. Rather than knowing this for knowledge's sake or for understanding and building upon and adding that into the foundation and so forth, as any other doctrine, folks seem, I think, that are, when you use that word prophecy, it blossoms out into some sort of an agenda-driven, you should do that, you should believe this, or you should believe that.
You bet. Well, I think that's, you're putting your finger on something that, in my view, the church of the last 200 years, in the West in particular, that there's the real eschatological fervor that there hasn't been before in the same way, and so you kind of, you're putting your finger on that's still the case. I think as we talk prophecy, that's still the case. Let's make it through the survey and then we'll deal, hopefully. Okay, futurism, again, so we have preterism, largely fulfillment in the first century. Futurism is largely going to seek fulfillment not in the first century, not in any Christian centuries as such, but really at the end, future to us as well. So the historical pedigree is largely the same as preterism. We can find bits and pieces of it all the way back, but it's really, it starts to be developed in the Reformation or Counter-Reformation. Dispensationalism as a theological system altogether, okay, the whole thing hangs on futurism. So if futurism, if you kind of yank that out, dispensationalism falls apart. That's something to think about, that it's committed to one view, really, of how to look at the prophecies of the New Testament. And it's not only that, right? I think good dispensationalists would still be drawing from other, from preterists and from historicists and so on. But dispensationalism itself hangs on futurism. So if futurism is wrong, certainly dispensationalism is wrong. And probably premillennialism and probably postmillennialism too, when it comes down to it. Because there's a certain amount of futurism in any millennial position that's not an all-mill position. Right? So the premills are still looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ, that he's going to come before him and reign personally on earth. The postmills are looking forward to a reign of Christ from heaven on earth. There's still a futureness to it. So there's a futurism built into postmillennialism, a futurism built into premillennialism, but dispensationalism as an entire system hangs on futurism. Okay, so I just kind of want to wrench in the weight of that there, because I think it's important. You're ready to say something, Ed.
Oh, I just thought something a little started is that at least hyper-dispensationalists would be hyper-futurists, that is similar to hyper-preterists on the flip side.
So the term hyper-dispensational, I would think, just depends on when they decide the church starts. Right, at what point the actual church begins through the book of Acts?
Most dispensationalists believe the church started at Pentecost.
Right, and so the distinction in my mind is hyper-Pentecostals or hyper-dispensationalists say, no, not Pentecost yet, and they move it farther into the book of Acts. That was my thought. Anyway, I don't know. We'll figure that one out. Other questions? Yes? So it's good. Thank you. The question is, what's the origins of dispensationalism time-wise? And in a lot of ways, there are pieces of it, just like all of these things. You can pick all the way back different particular things. But as a theological system, it's definitely a product of the early to mid-19th century. So John Nelson Darby is the and I'm trying to think of when he died, like the 1880s or something. But anyway, he's a super skilled linguist, Bible translator, and a bit of a literalist as it came to his interpretation. Mixed with the futurism here, is really the mainstay of what becomes dispensationalism. Yes? So, you bet. So the Scofield Study Bible that came out, I think, in like 1920 or something like that, was a dispensational, the notes and particularly the cross-reference systems, like linking things up, particularly in areas of prophecy, like we're talking about here, absolutely. The Scofield Bible is the great fire of spread of dispensationalism. That in Dallas Theological Seminary.
Briary.
What's that?
In Briaryville.
Sure. Yeah, and then there are dispensational study Bibles like Charles Ryrie and others that come from that. But Scofield definitely is the modern study Bible, like progenitor, and the great weight of dispensationalism is there as far as teaching it, right? Good questions. And we haven't, I don't know if we've actually gone through and detailed out dispensationalism, but one thing that I'll mention here, and we'll do, make a couple other notes, and we'll be done, is that dispensationalism has a peculiar eschatological system. It's not just premillennial, it is that. But it's premillennial with this radical disjunction between the church, the plan of God and the promises for the church in this age, and Israel is a people to whom God still has specific promises, and they're just different tracks. They're different prophetic ends and different goals that God has with these two different bodies. And eventually he's going to get the church out of here with a rapture, get us out, and then set up shop this Jewish kingdom over in Jerusalem, and Jesus will reign over it personally. So it's a premillennial system, but it has this kind of Israel church disjunction right in the middle of it. That's what makes it dispensationalism. There are plenty of premillennials who don't have that church-Israel dichotomy, but it's that church-Israel dichotomy that makes dispensationalism. Okay. So, therefore, it has kind of a weird eschatology because it has something going on for Israel, everything's going on for Gentiles in the church, and where historic Christianity has seen them fused together far more. Right, the church is the extension of, or the fulfillment of, or something like that, of Israel, not a separate body with different promises and different ends.
That's not. They claim that themselves. They call it the parenthetical age.
Yeah. So we're in the parenthesis. Yeah. So this is the unforeseen parenthesis, Where in the church, not looking, thinking of like Ephesians 3, but now in the church, there's neither Jew nor Greek, and we kind of get along, but that's not the whole scheme of God's redemptive plan. That's like this little bubble. They reject the Messiah, and Messiah's going to come back and get them. But in the meantime, God turns to the Gentiles. And this is the parenthetical age of the Gentiles. So, but we, you know, we see a lot of the same shape of things. In other words, Christ came to the Jews, and they were, I started there, right? With the Gentiles included. But the issue is not so much the shape of what's going on, but that God does have two different bodies with two different sets of promises and two different goals and so on that makes it unique among theological perspectives. Okay, historicism and idealism are a little harder, I think, to deal with. Idealism is easier because you don't have to find fulfillment. It's as easy as futurism. It's going to happen. Futurism, all they got to do is say, you read that, it's going to happen. So, okay, futurism. Preterism has to like actually say, no, it did happen, and here's how. Historicism has the same burden of saying, well, here through the history of the church, here's how the prophecy was fulfilled. Idealism doesn't have that problem. We have the ideas, the concepts that are being taught under images and so on in these prophecies, and they apply in all sorts of ways. They apply all over the place. But actual fulfillment of them is not being really sought. Right? Just the application of those prophetic ideas and images and so on. In other words, idealism is, to me, is obviously true that this is that's going to apply throughout, but to not look for historical fulfillment of prophecies that seem like they're asking for historical fulfillment, to me, seems like a mistake. And it seems like a mistake that liberals are definitely prone to make because they don't want to have to trust the details of the Bible. You just kind of get the general idea and work with it and apply it, and the liberals are like, hey, that's our mainstay. We don't believe in the actual Bible and the words that it says are true. So idealism, therefore, is kind of easily maligned because it tends to attract unbelieving liberals. But at the same time, it's undoubtedly true. It's just not the whole truth. Right? The application of those prophetic things, no question about it. But to limit that, I think, is a mistake. Does that make sense? Historicism is the mainstay of Reformed or Protestant eschatology as far as the orientation that Protestants have typically had toward the Scripture is historicism. Seeing the prophecies worked out in history, oftentimes hanging on the papacy, the development of the papacy and the papacy of the Middle Ages and the Reformation in particular. So that's the kind of, as you read the Reformers, as you read the Puritans, you're going to get a lot of historicism as far as their outlook, how they're viewing the text. They're not so much preterists, although you find some preterism, saying, well, this obviously happened in the first century. And you find futurism, saying, this is going to happen at the end of time. But by and large, you see them trying to orient themselves to history, which makes every generation have a different reading of the text. Because things have gone by in history that now can, they can link it to or find. So it makes it kind of an interesting read as you read historicism because it grows with history, as it kind of should. Because this is a story of God's telling, and he's working it out, and the church should be receiving that, but that doesn't mean that this is the right way to do it. But if that makes sense to you, like if we're reading our story now in light of prophecy, then tomorrow we got more to talk about, and the next day more yet, and 100 years from now more yet, right? So historicism has that kind of movingness to it that makes it a little bit unsettling, a little bit harder to get our hands on. Last thing, Ed.
So where would near and far, looking at text, near fulfillment,
right,
done, and a far fulfillment future in one prophecy.
Sure. So that's which isn't uncommon. Something like that, where or at least prophecies that are linked together closely, where there's a close fulfillment, and then based upon that, say, okay, you can trust that God's going to do this one out here too, because I said that sort of thing. So that kind of is a mixing of a preterism on the one hand, where God's administering to that generation to show them something. But to show them also something distant, far off. So therefore, it ends up being futurism, or at least historicism or something, right? From that point where there's a different and fuller fulfillment in time or in the future. So that's the way of saying that these definitely are not airtight, but can be mixed in certain ways as you're looking at the text and trying to figure out what it's saying, right? Which really has to guide us all the time. We're going to bring our preconceptions as we read. We can't get away from them. We can't leave our minds at the door. Right, we gotta enter into the Scripture, but at the same time, if we can do that, recognizing our own preconceptions, recognizing what we're bringing to the table, and how that affects how we read it and other people as well, is a good exercise in interpreting the Scripture. And we'll end on that one, and we'll, Lord willing, then next week take this the same scenario and look at Second Thessalonians 2. By the way, if you want to read 2 Thessalonians 2 and study it out a little bit, you might be able to work some of this out yourself before we come back together and have some intelligent questions. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that, as any good book is, that it's full of riches and glory. Yet it's not just a good book, it is your book. It's your word, Father, you speaking your truth to us and to your people and to the world. We ask then that you would give us wisdom as we think about some of the struggles that Christians have had, understanding your word, that you would not get us lost in the weeds with them, but to be able to benefit from them, to see more clearly what you have for us in your word and how we're to be obedient to you, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and serving him. So we ask that you bless us in this study and bless us now as we come into worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.